Please take your copies of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. The book of Exodus, chapter 20, and we're going to read the first three verses. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read from mine. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now let's bow together in prayer again. Our God and Father, what a great blessing to be able to sing your praises. You are the great God of heaven and earth, and we adore you today and bow low before you and confess your majesty, your splendor, and your glory. O our God, who are we that you have called us to be your true worshipers? Help us even now as we give our ears to your word. We want you to come and speak to us. Even as you spoke powerfully from Mount Sinai, we ask our God that through your word, under the blessing of your spirit, that you would speak to us today and that you would have powerful dealings with our souls. O our God, may we hear your command and gladly submit to it and seek to honor you. Father, we do pray that if there is anyone here today who has not bowed before you and confessed you to be their God, that you would give them much grace today to do that very thing. And may you receive the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've spent several weeks introducing our study to the Ten Commandments, asking the question, why should we study the Ten Commandments? I'm not going to review all of those reasons, but I trust that they're not forgotten, so that as we actually get into the study, you will have this consciousness, this is good, this is something that God wants us to do. We've also looked at the setting in which the Ten Commandments were given. The nation of Israel gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God, in this amazing display of heavenly splendor, coming down in the storm and in the fire and the earthquake and speaking to his people, so that they were so frightened. They pled with Moses that God would no longer speak to them, but that Moses would be a mediator. Last week, we looked at the preface here in verses 1 and 2, in which God identifies himself to the Israelites and reminds them why they should obey him. As God spoke so plainly, here was Yahweh, the God who had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, and their obedience was to be a response of gratitude for God's redeeming grace. It's not like God was saying, here's how to win my favor. They already had his favor. But this was to be a response of gospel obedience. Now this morning, we come to begin our examination of the actual Ten Commandments, or Ten Words. But before we actually get into the first commandment, I want to bring you a few observations that apply to all of the commandments as we consider them together. First of all, these Ten Words are marked by authority. They come to us with the very authority of God. In other words, these are not suggestions that God is laying before us. They're not opinions or some philosophical ideas for us to discuss and wonder, are these good for us or not? No, these are the very words of God that call for our obedience. And any other response is disobedience. So we need to recognize that as we take up these 10 words and we study them, we're not just examining them and picking them apart and, well, you know, that's nice. But these are words of authority. God is speaking to us and calling for our obedience. A second observation, there are consequences to your responses. There are consequences to your responses. To obey is to know the blessing of God. To disobey is to come under the curse of God, the judgment of God. That is something that we have to recognize as we listen to these words. We can't just shrug our shoulders and say, oh, nice idea. God is calling us to respond, and our responses have consequences. Now, God made this so powerfully evident for the Israelites. He said to them, when you get into the promised land, there's a valley with two mountains on either side, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And when they went into the promised land, one of the first things they were to do was to go to this valley, and they would be divided in half. Half the nation of Israel would be stationed on Mount Gerizim, and the other half would be stationed on Mount Ebal. And the Levites, the helpers of the priests, would read God's law. And in reading God's law, they would pronounce all of the blessings that would come for obedience, and all of the curses that would come for disobedience. And when, for instance, the curses were pronounced towards Mount Ebal, all of the tribes standing there, thousands of people, were to cry out, Amen. And when the blessings, on the other hand, were pronounced, and all the people standing on Mount Gerizim, they were to respond, Amen. In other words, God was impressing into their minds, your responses to my law have consequences. If you obey, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey, you're going to experience all of these judgments. Now, the same is true for us today. And we need to recognize that as we take up these words, these commandments that God is giving to us, that things are going to happen in our lives depending on how you respond. Thirdly, I want you to note the simplicity of God's commands. He gives the nation of Israel, he gives his people 10 commands. This is how I want you to live. This is how your lives are to be ordered as you go from babies to the grave. 10 commands to live by. Now, that's pretty simple. It's not like you've got a big book of 500 commands, and on Tuesday you get into trouble and you're flipping through it and like, was that command 343 or... No. 10 commands. Pretty easy to remember. God doesn't clog up our life with all kinds of details and statements and orders. 10 things that he wants us to remember and obey. Just a sidelight, that's a good model for parents. Make the rules for your children simple and plain. Don't give them 80 things you expect them to remember every day. They'll never be able to do it. Just give them simple, clear rules for the running of your household and their lives. That's the example that God gives to us. A fourth observation as we get into the study of these commandments. God is not afraid to use negatives. God is not afraid to use negatives. Contrary to modern thinking that negatives will somehow damage your psyche, and if you've ever taken a psychology class, I'm sure you've heard that. Here is God, the one who is the wisest being in the universe, who knows best how to direct our lives, and he's not afraid to confront us with negatives. You shall not. Now, most of the commandments we're going to discover are negative. Some of them are positive. And we need to be ready to bow to God, not only in terms of our obedience, but even in a readiness to understand human existence from God's perspective. Why are so many of these commandments negative? Well, it's because we're living in a sinful world. And the natural response of mankind is to go away from God. And so God says, no, don't do that. Don't go away from me. Don't rebel against what I have said. And so the negative becomes essential for repentance and return to God. A fifth observation, I've already mentioned God uses both negatives and positives. And whichever one is used in whichever commandment we're looking at, the opposite is always implied. In other words, if the commandment is negative, then the positive side is implied. Or if the commandment is positive, the negative is implied. For instance, this first commandment that we're going to look at, negative. It calls for the rejection of any God besides the God of the Bible. But that commandment implies the positive, the complete devotion which we are to have for God. So when God says, don't go after other gods, he's also telling us positively, you are to love me completely. Or we could consider the fifth commandment, a positive commandment, honor your father and your mother. It also implies the negative, the putting away of those sins of disrespect and rebellion toward parents. And so we need to have both the positive and negative for each command because it will help us to think through, okay, what duties is God calling us to do? Or what sins is God calling us to reject? So we have to recognize the positive and the negative in each one. And then sixth and final observation. God is addressing his law to each one of us. How does it read? You shall have no other gods before me. And so you can't sit here this morning and say, well, he's addressing that person down at the end of the aisle, or he's addressing that other person, that family member that I know really needs this. God is speaking to every one of us. He addresses us with this personal pronoun, you shall do this, or you shall not do this. None of us can look at these commandments and say, this has nothing to say to me. These are for everyone. And we need to recognize that as we get into these commandments. So some observations we need to keep in mind as we go through all 10 of these words of God. Now this morning, we come to the first word, the first commandment. It's a simple statement, and yet it is the foundation of all true religion. Now, someone has said that one of the hallmarks of modern society is an attempt to rewrite the Ten Commandments. You know that our society, our culture, is saying no to the Ten Commandments. One of the amazing things when we were living in Mississippi years ago, that down the street and then down an opposite street, there was a school building, a public school building, and out in front of it, there was a great big granite monument with, guess what, the Ten Commandments written on it. That was incredible. Probably the only reason it was still there was because we were a little tiny Mississippi town out of the way that hardly anybody knew about. Because you know that everywhere our society is saying, you got to take those things down, you got to remove those things, they're no longer part of our culture today. Modern society attempts to rewrite the Ten Commandments. And if this first commandment was written, according to the thinking of modern man, it might go something like this. There are many gods. You can choose whichever one you wish, if you want a god at all. You can see how that accurately reflects modern thinking. Our world is filled with the practice of pluralism, of many gods. The political correct position is that any one will do. It's your choice. And if you don't want to believe in God, well, that's all right too. Here in this modern environment, with this kind of rejection, God in the first commandment sounds a shocking note. You shall have no other gods before me. And so here we are confronted with the exclusive existence of the God of the Bible. The exclusive existence of the God of the Bible. Now, when we begin to take a serious look at the words of this first commandment, we have to ask an important question. And the question is this: is the God of the Bible acknowledging the existence of other gods? You shall have no other gods before me. Is he somehow acknowledging the existence of other gods? He commands us not to have any other gods besides or before him. Is that a patent acknowledgement that there are other gods? And the answer to that question is yes and no. Yes. There are many false gods parading in this world as the true God. No, every other god is not real. They are only the invention of men. Now, let's consider this truth, this reality, from some different perspectives. First of all, the problem within Israel. The problem within Israel. Now, this was a great problem in Israel. It was and became a great national sin that ultimately spelled the destruction of Israel. As we know from our studies, they'd only recently came out of slavery in Egypt. Egypt was a land full of gods. The god of the sun, the god of the underworld, and on and on. If you go to the Royal Ontario Museum in Toronto, there's a fascinating Egyptian display. And they've done a lot of digging in the tombs of the pharaohs, and you can see that in the ROM. And when you examine those exhibits, everywhere you'll see they worshipped all kinds of gods. That's the nation out of which Israel had come. And here was the temptation for the Israelites. They were but a ragged mob of wilderness wanderers. Egypt was a great civilized nation with a king and an army, with great cities and fortresses. Surely, if Israel wanted to be a great nation, they were in need of a similar religious system. They would need the gods of Egypt. And so, when they came to Mount Sinai, here's God's first word to them: you shall have no other gods before me. Now, if the Israelites had been thinking clearly, they would have recognized the folly of adopting the gods of Egypt.
the God of Israel, Yahweh, after all, had defeated the Egyptians, defeated those gods, and proved them to be false. Why would you want to adopt gods like that? But sin always causes us to think foolishly and lose our reason. And so we're ready to do stupid things, to take gods who are no gods at all. When the Israelites were about to enter the promised land of Palestine after the years of their wilderness wanderings, here was again one of the great warnings that God brought to Israel through Moses. Don't take up with the gods of Canaan. The inhabitants of that land had a multiplicity of gods. There was Dagon and Baal and Milcom and Chemosh and Ashtoreth, and on the gods of the Canaanites went. And even though the God of Israel proved himself to be the true and living God by causing his people to triumph over these nations and their gods, yet Israel was only too ready to adopt the gods who had been defeated. And so the God of Israel, through his prophets, kept coming back to his people with this simple, plain message. You shall have no other gods besides me. That's the problem within Israel. Now, secondly, let's look at our modern problem. Our modern environment isn't really much different. We think of Israel and how they were confronted and tempted by all the gods of Egypt and then all the gods of Canaan. We're really not in a much different situation today. A little while ago, when we were still living in Orillia, we had a visit from Pastor Thompson Chung, who's church planting a work in Hong Kong. I think we've prayed for him before here. We'll pray more as we get reports from him. He showed us a slide presentation of what it's like to live in Hong Kong and of the work of the gospel going on in Hong Kong. And he showed us what, well, Kyle could tell us, it's a very familiar picture when you visit Hong Kong. Shrines to gods on almost every corner. You know, you just go to the grocery store. At the corner, there's a little shrine there, and someone's offering up food to some kind of god. It's all over the place. And the folly is just the same as in the ancient world. When you put dishes of food there for the god to eat, and they never get eaten, except maybe by a stray cat or dog, what does that say? There's no god at all. Isn't that a plain indicator that the idol is just a folly? False gods are everywhere in the world. Our TV news today is plastered with information about the God of the Muslim world. He's getting a lot of attention, Allah. And even the question is being asked, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Then you have the false gods of Shintoism and Taoism, Hinduism and Buddhism. You have the underworld gods of the modern occult practices that are so prominent in the vampire and zombie movements. You turn on your TV and watch some of these strange programs, and they're all about gods. And the kids are practically worshiping these things today. False gods are everywhere. Western society has tended to think itself above these ancient idol practices. But a multiplicity of gods can be found here as well. There is the god of masquerading Christianity. In many church buildings today, there are groups of people professing to be Christians. But if we were to take the God that they profess to believe in and compare him with the God of the Bible, you would find two completely different gods. In so many places, God has been emasculated.
He has no power. He has no wrath. He has no real ability to help. He didn't give his son to die. He would never do such a thing. I'll never forget the building we were meeting in Grace Fellowship in Orillia. Came to Easter time, and they had left out this book, a re-explanation, a re-evaluation of the cross. And the writer said, God would never give his son to die. That's cosmic child abuse. Which one of you would do that to your son? That's not the God of the Bible. And yet they're claiming to be Christians. Or the Christian God today is dressed up like a Santa Claus, whose only concern is that you should be happy and wealthy, and he's ready to give you whatever you want. The prosperity gospel is rampant in our society, and many people think it's true Christianity, but it's another gospel worshiping another God. But false gods come in even more deceptive ways. You can find religion being practiced and gods being worshiped in the most unexpected places. In the Old Testament, the little prophet Habakkuk, God says this through the prophet, describing the Babylonian army. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Here were men, an army of men, worshiping strength. That was the God that they bowed down to, that they gave themselves to. And that can happen today in a military situation. It can happen in a gym with bodybuilders. It can happen in a sports arena where heroes are worshipped for their great abilities. The hockey arenas and the football stadiums and the golf courses can become the modern temples of our secular society. Jesus tells us about another possible God when he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can make money into your God. Boy, how that is all over our society. People worship their bank accounts. They trust in their riches and in their stock accounts and in their retirement plans. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says, covetousness is idolatry. Longing for things in this world can be your religion. You can make a god out of everything. It could be your house. It could be your car. It could even be your iPhone. In writing to the Philippians, the apostle spoke of people who had wandered away from the gospel. He said, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Here are people who have made pleasure their God. Their temple is the table. They worship the food that is laid out on it, and the God who dictates their lives is their stomach. Pleasure is not just king, it's God. It could be food, it could be sex, it could be any hobby or sport that controls your life. Anything can become a god. Let's imagine a student with a new iPhone. He's loaded it with music, uses it for playing games, surfs the internet. It's his constant companion. He probably spends more time with that little device than in talking with anybody else. And one day on the way to school, he drops it, and a car runs over it and crushes it. He's devastated. He feels like his life has come to an end. Now let's ask that student, has he thought about God recently? Has he read the Bible? Does he care about going to church, or would he rather sleep in?
It's pretty clear that God isn't his God. That phone was his God and he loved it. It was his closest companion. He's devastated without it. Anything can become a God. Your work can become your God when you let it take control of your life. Your family can be your God, a husband, a wife, a child, when it comes between you and God, when you want it more than God himself. It can be so subtle. The thing that you're setting up as your idol doesn't necessarily look like a God or an idol. You're not actually falling down before it and worshiping it. But in your heart, it has the place of God. That's what you trust in. That's what you love. That's what takes first place whenever competing issues arise. That's our modern problem. That leads us thirdly to ask the question, where do all these gods come from? If there's only one true God, but the world is littered with God, and even in our Western society where we say, oh, we're not idolaters, there's gods all over the place. Where do they all come from? We have these competing gods for the God of the Bible, whether they're established gods of ancient religion or the modern gods of sport palaces or a device in your hand, where have they all come from? Well, take your Bibles again, please. And turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1. And here the Apostle Paul gives us a very clear answer to our question. Where do all these gods come from? Romans, chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now here the Apostle Paul is telling us an essential truth about all mankind. Every human being knows the truth about God. Whether you've been raised in a church-going family or whether you were born in the most remote village of Papua New Guinea, perhaps the last outpost of the uncivilized world, God has given to every human being the knowledge of himself. Now, it's not a complete knowledge, but it's an understanding of his existence, to know that there is a divine being possessing eternal power. But Paul tells us, men in their sin have rebelled and turned away from God. They've refused to honor him. They've refused to thank him for the multitude of blessings that he has brought into their lives. And in trying to avoid God, in order to forget him and block him out of their minds, they've invented replacements. They've come up with all these other gods. Paul would have you imagine the gods of the ancient world,
The idols made to look like monkeys or snakes or fat men. And he would have us think of our modern creations, the sports heroes, Mother Nature of the weather stations, a car or an iPhone. And he says, that's what man has invented to take the place of the true God. As one old writer put it, the heart of man is an idol factory, always ready to manufacture some replacement for the God who alone deserves our trust and love and worship. That's where all these other gods have come from. The God of the Bible comes to his people. In fact, he stands before all mankind and he commands, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now that leads us, fourthly, this morning to consider the need for a Mount Carmel experience. The need for a Mount Carmel experience. Now if we are going to obey this commandment, we all have to have what I would call a Mount Carmel experience at some time in our life. You remember that famous story of the prophet Elijah from 1 Kings 18. The religion of Baal had overrun Israel. Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, they had promoted it full tilt so that Baal was everywhere in Israel and the people were worshiping Baal, going to the temple of Baal. It had become rampant. He was very popular. Of course, he promised prosperity in their fields. He was sort of like the modern health and wealth guy. You come and worship me and I'll give you all of this. Plus, he offered sexual pleasures in his temple. So, why wouldn't you go and worship Baal? God raised up the prophet Elijah to confront Israel with her idolatry and call her back to worship and serve the true and living God. And so you remember there was this contest up on top of Mount Carmel to prove who was the true God of Israel. And Elijah was there, the sole representative of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then you've got 400 prophets of Baal and others there representing that false religion. You remember the challenge? They were both to build an altar of stones. And they would both have an animal to slaughter. They would slaughter it, put it on top of the altar, and then they would pray to their God. And the God who answered by fire, he was the true God. And so Elijah says, okay, you guys, you've outnumbered me, you go first. Let's see if Baal is the real God. And you remember how they started. They built their altar, they slayed the animal, put it on top, and then they began their prayers and their incantations and their wild worship dances as they paraded around that altar and they called to Baal. And then they got desperate and they were jumping on the altar and they started taking knives and cutting themselves and letting the blood run to show Baal how much they needed him to come. And there was no word. There was no fire. After hours and hours and hours, Elijah basically said, okay, boys, it's my turn. And all by himself, he rebuilt the broken down altar of Israel, cut the animal in pieces, laid it on top. And then you remember he dug the troughs around the altar. And even though it had been a time of famine, he ordered that they bring barrels of water, soak the sacrifice, soak the altar, fill the troughs with water. He didn't want anybody to think he had a little flicker of flame hiding somewhere under that altar.
It would have been impossible to light that altar. And then with a wonderful nobility, Elijah stood back and he called on the name of the Lord and asked God to send fire and prove that he alone was God. And you remember how the fire came and consumed the sacrifice, consumed the water, consumed the altar. And the people fell on their knees. And what did they say? The Lord, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. It was obvious that Baal was false, something to be rejected. He was only an invention of the sinful minds of humanity. But the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, had proven himself to be the true and living God. This was a verbal agreement on the part of Israel with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. They were prepared to reject every other god and confess allegiance to the God of Israel. Now that is what this commandment calls us to do. To recognize who is true God and reject all others. To search our hearts and see whether we have invented our own substitute God. And to reject anything that would claim our allegiance and make sure that we are giving ourselves to confess, to worship, and to live for the God of the Bible. Now the Lord Jesus gives us an example of this. This challenge of Mount Carmel, we might say. And shows the great difficulty of being honest with yourself about this matter. We might have listened to what we've considered so far this morning and say, well, that's a no-brainer. I'm not worshiping my car. I'm worshiping God, the God of the Bible. I'm not worshiping some Hindu idol. I'm not worshiping my iPhone. I worship God. Are you sure? Jesus shows us that it's easy to be self-deceived and think that we're worshiping God when it's really something else that's controlling our lives. Turn back again in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we have the record of the meeting between Jesus and the rich young man. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Mark 10 and verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here was a young man who appeared to be very sincere about his spiritual desires. He wanted eternal life. He wanted to know that if he died, he would go to heaven to be with God. He didn't want to go to hell. And when asked by Jesus to examine his life by the Ten Commandments, he thought he was doing fine. He had obeyed them all from the time he was a boy. But very clearly,
According to Jesus, the one who can see right into every one of our hearts, this young man had a blind spot. He couldn't see that he had substituted his own God of money for the true God. And when told to give it up and follow Jesus, he had to make a choice. This pressed him to face reality. He discovered that his true love lay not with God, but with his possessions. And when he was forced to choose, he rejected a Mount Carmel experience in order to retain his own green God. As illustrated powerfully by this little story, Jesus is now the crux of the issue. As the Son of God, he came into the world to show us God, that we might know God. He is the one whom God the Father appointed to be the mediator, the go-between between God and man. He is the one who carried out the Father's plan, purchasing salvation by his death on the cross and resurrection from the tomb. And now he comes to us and he is able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is God. Jesus is the way to God, and Jesus is the only way to be saved. And so if you obey this first commandment, you have to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how is it with your heart? Who is truly God in your life? Who are you living for? To whom do you belong? Who do you want to worship? Don't answer that question too quickly. Make sure that you examine your heart. Maybe you need a Mount Carmel experience to repent of the idolatry that has been in your heart, to look in faith to the Lord Jesus and ask him to save you. If you would obey the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. You have to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith, and ask him to be your God and your Savior. Is that true of you? Does that mark your life? Not only when we gather here on the Lord's Day, but every day, is it plain that God through Christ is alone your God? Let's bow in prayer. Our God, as we would examine our hearts before you this morning in this time of silent meditation, we pray that you would be our helper. We've been reminded how easy it is to be deceived, thinking that yes, we're worshiping God when something else has taken your rightful place. Please help us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We would pray David's prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Lord, we need you to reveal to us what's really in there. Where our God, we can say with certainty that you alone are our God, that we have come to you resting only in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice and give thanks. And pray that you would help us, lest anything else in our lives take our devotion away from you. And Heavenly Father, when in honesty someone here this morning has to say, the God of the Bible is not truly my God. We pray that you would bring them to that place of knowing you through Jesus Christ. Help them to see that this is a wickedness, a great sin, not to have you as their only God. And grant our God that by grace they might repent of idolatry, of worshiping some other God, and that they would come to you in faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus alone. O our God, may this first word that you spoke have great weight in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.